Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. It was a Monday. Not this past Monday. It's been a minute ago. April the 2nd, 1739. John Wesley. You know who that is, the founder of Methodism. John Wesley decided that he was going to change the way that his ministry was conducted. Until this particular time, he had always just preached inside of the church. But this is the day that he decided, I will begin preaching outside of the church. I am going to go to the people that can't get to the building. I'm going to go to them. And that first message that he preached at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, there were 3,000 people that showed up to hear it. The text that he used came out of this portion of scripture, which comes out of an Old Testament prophet called Isaiah. We're going to look at that in a little bit. When he preached in what we would know as Bristol on that day, he decided that with what Jesus did in Nazareth and what Jesus read in Nazareth and what Jesus said in Nazareth, that would be his text. And so I want you to remember that as we go through this parable number one tonight. Now, I'm not going to tell you in 13 weeks that I can say this is parable 13. But this is the first one, and so I'm smart enough to say this is parable one. All right? And so you're going to look at this and you're going to go, now is that really a parable? It is. It is. Now sometimes we have a tendency to think that a parable is simply a story. And it is most of the time. But there's also other types of parables, this being one of those. Now I want you to look with me in chapter 4, and I want you to begin with me in verse 14. Now, the first point is what I'm calling the setting. Where is Jesus at? To whom is he speaking? What is he going to say to them? That is what I want to give you to begin with, and we begin in verse 14 with this. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. You notice that the word Spirit is capitalized. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so he is in the power, the energy of the Holy Spirit, which is basically the way that he conducted his whole life. He was in fellowship with the Father. The only time that I can see that he was not in fellowship with the Father was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was always in fellowship with the Spirit, and the Spirit was giving him unction to do what his earthly ministry was calling for him to do. You remember, he was the God-man. He was 100% God, yet at the same time, he was 100% man. And a verse that I have wrestled with my entire ministry has been the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. I think it's at the end, verse 52. And it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, both with God and man. I don't understand that totally, other than that I accept it totally. Jesus somehow, when in his humanity, he had to have his diaper changed just like other babies did. But yet, just like other little boys and girls will lie, he never did. Just like they may have had evil thoughts, he never did. But yet, he was not always walking around in a full grown man's tunic. Sometimes he had a little boy's robe on. And so he increased in wisdom and stature with both God and man. And so you have him, and he is going in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, there are some theologians and when he goes into Galilee, they call this the Galilean springtime. Now, one of the things that if you really delve deep into the scriptures, you will find that there are times when people were moving, doing ministry, and there are times that they were hunkered down. There were times when the Apostle Paul would go to a particular place, but because the weather, the winds, the seasons were maybe stormy, it was not wise to go sailing because they would be killed, maybe like I think the word is Euroclydon, which is in the book of Acts. In other words, it's the graveyard for ships. And so there were captains that would not go during the winter time, and so they would harbor during the winter. Well, when the springtime came and all of a sudden those blades of grass would begin to pop, then the next thing you know, people begin to move. And this is where it's called the Galilean springtime. Jesus is going to do his ministry. Now remember, we're talking about the Galilee, which is not a city. It is an area. More on that in a second. And so, as he is in Galilee, or some people in Israel call it the Galilee, there's an upper and a lower Galilee. As he is there in the Galilee, there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. So you have his reputation. What is the reputation? Well, this rabbi that has come from Nazareth, he now lives in Capernaum. He's been going to all of these little towns and these little villages all through the Galilee. Now, it is not a tremendously big area. You can walk from one end to the other in 2 days. You can walk from side to side in a day and a half. It is 40 miles by 25 miles. That's the size of what is known as the Galilee. So he is walking. He's here, he's there. This story seems to have, in the chronology, it seems to be after either the first or the second miracle that Jesus did. Now, the first miracle was the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And some people think that the second miracle was one of Herod's officers named Jairus, and he had a son, and he was concerned, and he wanted Jesus to help. This story seems to fit right there in the chronology of Jesus' ministry. And so you have the Galilee ministry that is beginning. In your Bible, if you go to the back of it, don't do it now, but in the back of your Bible, there will be a map, and it will say, like, Galilean ministry. And you can just look around, and you can see all the various places where Jesus ministered when he was in the Galilee. Look with me now at verse 15. And he taught in their synagogues. Now, remember, there is one temple. There are many synagogues. Many synagogues. When did the synagogues begin? It began after Solomon's temple was destroyed. When it was destroyed, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They had no temple to go to. Now, guys like Daniel would look toward Jerusalem and they would pray 3 times a day. But what happened is they began to say, okay, we don't have a temple, but we can have a place to worship. And so the synagogue began during what is called the exile. And so what constituted the ability to have a synagogue? Well, you had to have 10 men that were the leaders of a family. And if you had 10 men, then there would be a sanctioning, and they would be able to say, well, there's a synagogue at such and such place. All through the Galilee, there are synagogues. I was telling Jeannie yesterday, one of my favorite memories was my first trip to Israel, which was in 13. And we went to, I think it was Chorazin, and we went into a synagogue, and they had a little seat that was there, and they were telling us that seat is special. That seat is called the seat of Moses. And the reason for that is Moses was the leader, and so therefore whoever sat in that seat was the leader of that synagogue. Different sizes. Sometimes the synagogue may be as big as one of our Sunday school rooms. Other times that synagogue may be half the size of this auditorium. And so it just depends on how many people attended to the size of the building that they would procure. And so you've got Jesus that is going to all of these synagogues. He is taking the Galilee by storm because nobody ever preached like he did. Nobody ever spoke like he did. And on top of that, he is performing miracles. Not only has he been doing the things that are recorded, such as turning the water into wine, healing the officer's son, but there are things that were not recorded. We know that because the Apostle John made this statement. He said that if everything that Jesus did was recorded, that the books of the world could not contain them. And so we know that Jesus was constantly doing good, performing all types of wonders, all types of miracles, all flavors of miracles. Now, one of the things that modern charismatics do is they talk about these miracles, but it's always a miracle that you can't really validate. I've read stories about people that were in wheelchairs that were not allowed to come out on the stage because they were like, nah, we can't do you. Well, Jesus could do them all. There was no hindrances for Jesus except unbelief. And so you have him doing all of this ministry in the Galilean springtime. Now verse 16 tells us this, and he came to Nazareth. Now Nazareth is the childhood or boyhood home of Jesus. He didn't always live in Bethlehem. They only had gone to Bethlehem to pay taxes. And when they were in Bethlehem, that's when Mary went into labor. And so he was born in a manger, which was basically an animal trough. That's where they put him, probably on some straw with a blanket wrapped around him. They had him there in Bethlehem, but it wasn't long before, as a little boy, he moved to Nazareth, because that's where Joseph, who was his stepfather, not biological father, stepfather, had his carpenter shop. Now, a carpenter shop didn't just deal with wood. It also dealt with stone, but I'm not going to chase that rabbit too far. And so you've got Joseph. This is his place where he has his business. Comes from a humble background. He's not rolling into money. But Jesus is raised there. This is his hometown. This is the first time since his ministry has begun that he's gone home. He offers them something that they will not accept. And so I want you to look with me. It says that he had been brought up there, and as his custom was. A custom, when you have a custom, you have a habit. I hope that you have a habit that always includes speaking to the Lord in the morning. I hope that you have a habit of always wanting to be a faithful church member. I hope that you'll have a habit of wanting to read your Bible. I hope that you'll have a habit of trying to encourage other people in the Lord. I want you to have all kind of good habits. One of the habits that Jesus had was, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. So where's he at? He is at the synagogue in Nazareth. And as he is there, He's there on the Sabbath day. Now, usually synagogues were used about 2 days a week, sometimes three. It was always on a Saturday, but usually there would be maybe one, two at the most other days where people would come and they would meet and maybe they would just talk about various things. But on this day, the Bible tells us that it was on the Sabbath day. And this was his custom from the time that he was a little boy. He went to synagogue. He goes, why you say, well, why didn't he go to the temple? Because the temple was in Jerusalem. So they would only make treks to Jerusalem about three times a year max. And so they would worship in the synagogue except on what would be called the high holy days. Things like Passover, that type of thing. And so you've got him. And then it says, and he stood up for to read. Now the way that a synagogue operates is this. When they come in, one of the first things that they do is they sing. They sing songs from the Psalms. I hope that you know that the Psalms are songs. And one of the things that I look forward to is hearing those songs and those melodies of the Psalms when we get to heaven. I don't know how accurate it is now, but Israeli music or Jewish music is different than American music. Just different. It's neat. They got some weird looking instruments. But then again, they may look at ours and think we're weird. But they would read the words and they would sing the words from Psalm 145 to Psalm 150. You remember Psalm 150? That's the one, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I mean, let's praise him with the strings and let's praise him with the horns and let's praise him with the cymbals. Everything, let's just praise the Lord. And so they would sing. Well, then what they would do is they would bring out the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of Moses. Well, the only five books of Moses, but the books of Moses. They would open it up and it would be on a table. And people could come by and they could look and they could read Moses. Then they would close that and they would bring out another set of scrolls. Sometimes the Bible calls them books. They would be in an encasement. Sometimes it would be like leather or it would be cloth that would be very beautiful. And they would begin to open it up. And I don't know if I can pronounce this right, but I think it's like Telfliath or something like that. All right? And so then they would have someone that would read from the prophets. This is where Jesus and his words are about to come in. And so it says that he stood up for to read, which means that he took the initiative, and it may be that he said, would you mind if I read? And in their mind, they're thinking, well, you know, we've heard good things. You know, we've heard about this local boy that's done good. And so it seems as though, if you read between the lines a little bit, it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so you've got Jesus that stands and says, can I read? Well, he may have already known the passage that was going to be chosen, or perhaps he even said, can we look at Isaiah? He may have been like John Wesley in saying, I'm going to preach from this passage. I want to read from this passage. Ever how he did it, whether he already knew, the Bible says this. It says, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So in other words, he was, well, actually he would have been doing this. Because in Jewish literature, it's from right to left, whereas we go from left to right. And so he's looking, going backward. And he goes, okay, there we go. And he begins to read. We're not going to look at it yet. We're going to get to it in a minute. He begins to read out of Isaiah 61, and he begins to read a verse from Isaiah 58. And so he's doing this intentionally. And so we see that he is reading from a specific portion of Scripture to a specific group of people that were his neighbors when he was a little boy, and when he was really a grown man until his ministry began when he moved off to Capernaum. Capernaum is the ministerial headquarters of Christ. And so, look with me at verse 20. He's finished his reading. He closed the book, which means that he rolled up the scroll. He hands it to the minister, to the man that's the seat of Moses guy, and sits down. Now, in our mind, when we sit down, we're done. That is not what that is. When he sat down, that meant that he was now about to explain what he had just read. Rabbis did not teach standing like I am tonight. They taught sitting in a chair, probably in the seat of Moses. And so you have the Lord Jesus, and he sits down to begin to tell them the interpretation of what he has just read. And it says, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. So you have the Lord Jesus. His voice is so captivating as he is reading the scriptures that he inspired Isaiah to write. And now he says, now let me tell you what this means. And they are fascinated. They are captivated by Jesus. Now, not only do we see the setting, but I want you to see, second of all, I want you to see the scriptures. Now, we're going to get into the passage that Wesley chose and Jesus chose. We're going to get into that right now. Look with me at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There's the capital Spirit again. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recovering the sight or recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So he is reading that. He's going to explain that. And so when we look at that, what do we see? We see four or five things there. Let me just comment quickly on it. When you see that he is there to preach to the poor, can I tell you that that's not always just financial? Sometimes there are people that are poor morally. Sometimes there are people that are poor spiritually. And sometimes there are poor financially. But you can be poor in a myriad of ways. You may have all kind of money and you may not have any integrity. You can be poor in a lot of ways. Not only that, but you can also look and you can see some deliverance that he references here. To preach deliverance, I mean, you've got the brokenhearted and he's trying to deliver them. What does that mean? That basically has the idea of a prisoner of war. It's someone that has been incarcerated. At the end of the message tonight, I will tell you a little story about something that I just thought was so great when I came across it. But you have the prisoner of war. There are people in bondage, not just that are incarcerated. There are people in bondage to booze. There's people that are in bondage to drugs. There's people in bondage to a lot of different things. And so he's there to give them deliverance. If you keep reading in verse 18, he says that he's going to be recovering the sight of the blind. How many times in the scriptures do we read about Jesus healing someone that's blind? But do you know there is a blindness that comes from being lost? And these people in Nazareth had that. I want you to look with me at Acts 26, and then we'll come back quickly. Acts 26, and I want you to look at verse 17b and verse 18. Acts 26, 17b, and I want you to see this. It says, "Delivering thee from the people and from Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee," verse 18, why? "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So you've got a blindness that is a spiritual blindness, and when Jesus is preaching or preached, then people can be given light. It all comes from being born again. And so there is a blindness that he is referencing. And then the last thing here in verse 18, it talks about to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now I want you to remember this now, okay? To preach the gospel to the poor, him that sent me, the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember that. Now I want you to go with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. We're going to get to the parable in a minute. Here's the Old Testament verse that Jesus uses. We'll go to 58 here in a moment. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance our God, to comfort all that mourn." Did you notice a difference in those two passages? Very similar. But the passage in Luke does not have that last part in it. It does not say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." So what is that? On this occasion, he is offering himself. He's wanting them to accept him. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." So he is offering them to be their king. He is telling them, "I'm your Messiah." You say, where do you get that from? Verse 21 says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I am he. Now, before we leave Isaiah, I want you to go to 58 verse 6. We'll just touch on that one. We'll read it and move on. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke?" So you've got verse 6 and 58. You've got verse 1 and part of verse 2 in 61 of Isaiah. And so he is offering himself. And so when he does this, they bear him witness. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, they knew him from the time he was a little boy. They knew him when he was growing in stature. He was growing just like their children, except he was always better. Their kids were causing trouble, he wasn't. Their kids were using foul language, he wasn't. Their kids disobeyed, he wasn't. They knew he was different, even though they grew up with each other. And so, now he says to them in verse 23, And this is our parable. You will surely say unto me this proverb. You say, wait a minute. That does not say parable, it says proverb. It is the same Greek word that we get the word parable from. The two words are interchangeable in this portion of Scripture. So the parable or the proverb is simply this: physician, heal thyself. So what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. If you get sick and you have a fever and you go to a doctor and he's had a fever for 6 months and he hasn't been able to take medicine to get over his fever, do you really want to pay attention to him? No. Dr. Hodges used to say that if you want to grow corn, you find a farmer that's got some in his crib. Sometimes we want to give people advice when we don't really have any wisdom to give. I ain't got time to go there. So anyway, you've got Jesus, and they're saying, physician, heal thyself. That's what they're thinking, and so he goes ahead and tells them. He says, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here in thy country. In other words, basically, they wanted him to do some tricks for them. They wanted him to perform some miracles just like they've heard about. They weren't really interested in him being their Messiah. They're going, you know what you did over at Cana? Do it here. We won't see it. And so because of that attitude, Jesus goes, no, I'm not going to do it. And so this parable that you're thinking right now, physician, heal thyself, yeah, I could do that. But you've already had plenty of proof. You don't need any evidence that I'm who I say I am, because you saw me as a kid growing up. You knew that I was different. You knew I had never gave my mom and stepdad any problem. You knew that I never treated your kids wrong. You knew that something was different about me, even though we came from a poor home. And that's the rub. They were not expecting him to come, the Messiah to come, out of Nazareth. Do you remember another proverb about Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? You remember a guy named Nathanael? And that was what was asked about him. Can any good thing really come from Nazareth? And Jesus is like, well, yeah, it can. If they would have simply looked and listened to the testimony from all of these other towns and villages in the Galilee during that Galilean springtime, if they would have just simply accepted the evidence, everything would have been great. But they would not do it. And he goes on to say, and let me give you an example here. Now, we don't have time to go to it because I've got to finish up. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, there is a story of a widow that has one little boy, and she's starving to death. And all she's got is one little handful of flour and one little bit of oil, and she's just going to put that oil in that. She's going to stir it up with a stick. She's going to put it over on some kind of hot rock and try to bake it, and she's going to give her son some, and she's going to take some, and then they say, we'll just die because we have nothing else. But the prophet Elijah says, give me to eat. Well, this is for me and my son. This is all we got, and we're just going to die after this. He said, trust me. Give me to eat. She did, and for 3.5 years, her meal barrel never went dry. Her oil never ran out. And she was able to live. Now, how many widows were in Israel? A bunch. a lot. But there was one that had enough faith to say, okay, I'll just obey the prophet. The next man that come along was a man named Elisha. You read the story of one of his miracles in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a man named Naaman. Naaman is a Gentile. He is an honorable man. He has a high position in Syria. But there's a problem. He's a leper. That means that he is unclean. Nobody wants to be around him, but yet here he is. He's a man that is a Gentile that has great honor, but yet even in his exalted position, he's got major trouble. No matter who we are, no matter how high we rise, without Christ, we're nothing but a sinful leper in the sight of God. And so he hears about Elisha. And so his king says, go see him. And the king thinks, the king of Israel, he thinks that Syria is trying to provoke a fight. But he's not. He's just wanting to try to get help because he's heard of the miracles of Elisha. And so Elisha, he doesn't really want to meet with him. He goes, just tell him to go wash in Jordan 7 times. Now, if you don't know anything about Jordan, it's not drinking water. It's kind of muddy water. It's kind of dirty water. I don't want to drink Jordan water. Now, I'll baptize in it. And if you go with me to Israel and you want to get baptized, I'll put you under the water. And maybe in the hydraulic cycle, maybe you'll get a drop or two of what Jesus was baptized in. But it's not drinking water. And he goes, we've got rivers in Syria that are better than this. And his pride is hurt. Why? Because he is a prideful man. Because he is a man of great honor. He is an officer. And finally, one of the servants looks at him and he goes, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something hard, would you have not done it? He said, he just simply told you to do it. What harm will it be if you'll just simply do what he tells you to do? And Naaman did that. And on the 7th time, he comes up and his flesh is clean. The leprosy is gone. Now, why is he telling these people in Nazareth this? Because they are prideful people. You mean to tell me that a Gentile has more faith than we do? A poor widow woman, which is one of the outcasts in Judaism and in the population of the Jews, I mean, she's a nobody. And you can see that to this day. There are times when you go near the Wailing Wall that there'll be a set of steps that you'll be going up or down, and there'll be a 75 or 80-year-old woman that's there, has no teeth, her fingers are gnarled, and she's got a cup. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. It's still there. And it was worse in these times. And so they're saying, you mean to tell me that we're worse than her? We're worse than that Gentile? That's exactly what he's saying. And so you have the scriptures that he uses. But the last thing that we see, not only the setting and not only the scriptures, but we see the spurning. Look with me at verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, to a man, every one of them, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Who do you think you are saying you're Messiah and that we've got to humble ourselves before you? We remember you when you were just a kid. Yeah, I was a perfect kid. You should have paid attention to that. And now you're telling us that we're worse or just as bad as an outcast widow? We're just as bad as a leprous Gentile? And they were filled with wrath. And verse 29 simply says this, and they rose up. Now where are they at? They're in the synagogue. I mean, they are in the place where they're, quote unquote, worshiping on the Sabbath day. It's the Sabbath day. And what do? They thrust him out of the city. In other words, they keep pushing. They don't just push him out the door of the synagogue. They push him outside of the city. And in Nazareth, there are many, many hills and limestone cliffs that you have there. And there is one specific cliff that scholars think that this is where they pushed him. It's up to the precipice. And what they were going to do is they were going to force him off of that cliff. And if that didn't kill him, they were going to stone him to death. And so they wanted to cast him down headlong. The same way that Judas died when he hung himself as he had cast himself off a cliff. And they forced him. Why? Because in their pride, in their arrogance, they would not come to him. You read verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, that's a miracle in itself. All of a sudden, he's there. His back's got a cliff behind him. They're coming at him. No doubt some of them wanted to shove him. And then the next thing you know, he just goes right through them. They part. They don't understand it. They're missing him. And all of a sudden, he's not there anymore. He's gone his way. They would not humble themselves. Show us a trick. The parable. Physician, heal thyself. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. There's none of us that are high and mighty in ourselves. I came across this 100 years ago. There was a church. It was a good-sized church that was in a large city in England. And this church had been successful, and so they had started 3 smaller churches in the slummy area of, I'm assuming it's probably London. And so they would have these churches that would win these really criminals to the Lord. A lot of very poor people in these slummy areas, but they wanted the gospel to go to them, and so they began 3 churches. Once a year, they would have all 4 of the churches, the big church and the 3 smaller churches, they would come together and they would have a time of fellowship and they would have a time for the Lord's table. They would have communion together. And one of those occasions, a pastor was observing the people as they were all gathered around the altar. And there was a judge that was in a high-ranking court that was on his knees. And right next to him was a man that had been a prisoner and had been in jail for 7 years. The prisoner had been sentenced by the judge that was next to him. And so they're praying together. And this prisoner that had been in prison for 7 years had become a Christian and had become a Christian worker. And so they're having a conversation, the judge and the pastor, and the judge said, "Did you see who I was kneeling next to?" The pastor said, I do. And so let me read this. This was the testimony from the judge. The two walked along in silence for a few more moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. "A marvelous miracle of grace indeed." The judge then inquired, "But to whom do you refer?" "The former convict," the pastor answered. And the judge said, "I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The minister, surprised, replied, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "You see," the judge went on to say, "it's not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. When he understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers and go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, obtained my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be, though in fact, I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greater miracle. Now you think about that. We have people that are self-righteous everywhere. I don't need to humble myself. But yet this judge had enough sense to come to Christ, and he knew that he was just the great, he even says he was a greater sinner than a man that was locked up for 7 years for being a criminal. Physician, heal thyself. Well, if you'll just look, there's plenty of evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. You just got to look. The people of Nazareth would not do it. Do you know that, as far as I know, Jesus never preached another time in that synagogue? One and done. This is at the beginning of his ministry. And I can't find where he's preached in the synagogue at Nazareth ever again. Why did he say it's the acceptable year of the Lord and leave out the wrath? Because he offered him salvation. Just like he offers salvation to people today, if they will have enough sense to humble themselves before God Almighty and accept the evidence that they have before them.